John 15, beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we do ask that by your Spirit, you would show us Christ, that you would remind us this morning, as Christians, how desperately we need him. Grant it, O God, we pray. Amen. For the past 14 years, I have often repeated a phrase that I never grow tired of saying. That is, Christians need Christ as much to live as Christians as they did to become Christians. Oftentimes, the impression is given that we need Christ to get into the door, but then the rest we do somehow by ourselves. But surely, brethren, I trust we have long since learned otherwise. We remain totally dependent upon Christ just as much as saints as we did as sinners. Just as no sinner can come to Christ except by the grace of God, so no saint can bear fruit for God except by the grace of God. It's all grace from the very root to the fruit, and all of this grace is abundantly found and exclusively realized in Jesus Christ. Our Savior is about to leave his beloved disciples. He has already provided them numerous promises to calm their troubled hearts. He now reminds them of their duty to bear fruit, and he also informs them of the only way to bear fruit, and that is abiding in him. Thus, in coming to chapter 15 and the first 8 verses, we come to a very beautiful and important portion of Scripture. And after having struggled with how best to approach it, I've decided to examine it around the theme of fruit bearing. Thus, our headings this morning will be very simple. First, the nature of fruit bearing, largely the first 3 verses. Secondly, the source of fruit bearing, verses 4-6. And then finally, the purpose, or better, purposes of fruit bearing, verses 7-8. The nature, source, and purpose of fruit bearing, as found in John chapter 15, verses 1-8. Notice then, first of all, the nature of fruit bearing. And the first thing that I need to address here is, what does our Savior mean by fruit? 6 times in these verses, he speaks of bearing fruit. 3 times in chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. And thus, let me suggest that our Savior includes 2 kinds of fruit. First, there's what I'm calling ministerial fruit. We must remember, brethren, that in the first place, our Savior is speaking uniquely and specifically to the apostles. Verse 16 of the same chapter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Now, that appointment has reference to their peculiar appointment as apostles. He selected them and he appointed them to be apostles. But then notice what he says after that, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Here our Savior refers to that peculiar election and appointment to apostles or as apostles, and thus likely here refers to their ministerial labors as remaining fruit. It's because of verse 16 that many of the older commentators view verses 1 to 8 in the first place to refer to ministerial fruit. Or, put another way, by much fruit is meant the greater works he previously promised that they would do back in chapter 14 and verse 12. So we're wrestling with the question, what does our Savior mean by fruit? In the first place, I've suggested he means ministerial fruit, but then secondly, personal fruit. And by this I mean, by fruit refers to the fruit of the Spirit, the graces and character of the soul. For example, many of you know Galatians 5 in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thus, while I do not personally discount that ministerial work is here included, I suggest that this personal fruit is what our Savior largely refers to by fruit. Christians bear the fruit of repentance and faith as their roots are planted deep down in the soil of God's grace. So I don't discount personally that by fruit our Savior includes the unique ministerial fruit of the apostles, but I think he's largely referring to that personal fruit that we commonly refer to as the fruit of the Spirit. These graces are called fruit as they are produced on the limbs of our lives. They are visible. Fruit is evident for all to see. It's obvious to see fruit on a fruit tree. And thus our Savior refers to these graces, this fruit of the Spirit, as fruit because it's evident for all to see. But also because fruit is beneficial. As physical fruit benefits the body, so spiritual fruit benefits the souls of those around us. And so our Savior speaks of fruit, yes, ministerial fruit, but for mostly and largely personal fruit, or the fruit of repentance and faith and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, before I move on, let me suggest a few lessons. First, every Christian, according to verses 1 to 3, every Christian necessarily bears fruit. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the Father, takes away. We find further commentary on this phrase in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, let me simply say at the outset that I totally agree, as does most competent commentators, that these verses are describing eternal destruction. I submit to you that by fire, our Savior simply refers to the fires of hell. In other words, when our Savior says in verse 2, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he's talking about what we call a mere professor of religion. When our Savior here speaks about every branch in me, he then describes two kinds of branches. There's the one that doesn't bear fruit and is cast out, and there's the one that does bear fruit. So these are all religious people, or they're professors of religion. In other words, he's describing what we commonly refer to as the visible church. In every church, there are, more than likely, members who are professors of religion, but not actual possessors of religion. In other words, they're in Christ by mere profession. They've been baptized. They're members of the church. And yet they've never truly and savingly been engrafted into Christ by faith. They've entered the visible church through baptism, but they're not a part of what's called the invisible church or the true church. Those who do not abide in Christ, verse 6, and thus fail to bear fruit for Christ, verse 2, they do not go to heaven with Christ. Those who do not abide in Christ and thus do not bear fruit for Christ, they do not go to heaven with Christ. Thus, brethren, obviously our Savior isn't here implying that a person can be a Christian and then cast away. He's simply asserting here the very same thing that he asserts elsewhere, that there are people who claim to be Christian, but in fact are not. Listen to the words of Mr. Calvin. But here comes a question. Can anyone who is engrafted into Christ be without fruit? I answer, many are supposed to be in the vine, according to the opinion of men, who actually have no root in the vine. And so such people are professors of religion, as opposed to possessors of religion. And brethren, I think it's most obvious, or it's at least possible, very likely, that our Savior had Judas in mind as an example. He claimed to be a disciple along with the other 11. He did all the things the others did. He preached, he prayed, he cast out demons. And yet, all along, brethren, he never bore true fruit. He may have bore an imitation of fruit, but his heart was never changed. He never bore the fruit of faith and repentance. He never had the true fruit of the Holy Spirit because he never had the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He was in Christ merely by way of profession. He was never truly planted by faith into the soil of God's grace. He was never truly converted. He was never truly saved. He was never really a disciple. Thus, our Savior here refers to people who profess to be in Christ and yet never evidence the fruit of faith, or else they may give some evidence of faith for a season, but eventually this fruit lessens and disappears. True Christians bear fruit, and true Christians continually bear fruit, though this fruit may lessen or decrease it nevertheless always remains. And here's why. Because true Christians abide in Christ. True Christians bear fruit because true Christians remain in Christ. They're not merely in Christ by profession, but possession. A second lesson, every Christian increasingly bears fruit. Verse 2, and every branch that bears fruit, he, the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, the Greek word that's translated prune in the New King James and purge in the Old King James can literally mean either to cleanse or to prune. Here it refers to a pruning or cleansing of a branch from useless leaves and shoots so that it bears more fruit. Thus, our Savior promises that the Father would continue to work what he started to do in our original conversion. And I think that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 3. You are already clean. Similar word that's translated purged or pruned in the previous verse. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. That is, our Savior, I think in part at least, is giving encouragement to his disciples. You've already been cleansed. You've already been pruned. That is, you've been regenerated. Brethren, that's what he means in verse 3. You've already been cleansed. You've already been radically altered. You've already been regenerated. And so what he begins in verse 3, he continues to do in verse 2. Perhaps we can say verse 3 refers to an initial pruning that happens when a person is born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Put another way, it's because of verse 3 and our initial cleansing or pruning that we bear fruit and thus are continually pruned or cleansed. And so I suggest in verse 3, our Savior is encouraging his disciples that they are in fact truly and savingly in the vine. You've already been cleansed. You've already been radically pruned. You've been engrafted by faith into the vine. And because of that, the Father will ensure. He will ensure that you continue to bear fruit as he constantly and chronically prunes or cleanses the branches. Now, let me stop here for a second and suggest that in light of these applications, our Savior graciously provides in verse 3, especially, various marks that help us to be ensured that we are in fact truly in the vine. First, have we been cleansed by the word? This happens to every branch as it's initially engrafted into the vine. To keep with the imagery of a vine, this happens at conversion when we're engrafted into Christ by faith, when he washed our filthy hearts, when he cuts away the old man with his old practices and evil habits. Brethren, very simply, is what our Savior said of these 11 men. You are already clean. Is that true of us? Has God, by his Holy Spirit, come and washed our filthy hearts? Has he regenerated us? Has he taken us out of Adam and engrafted us by faith into Christ? Have we new hearts, believing hearts, penitent hearts, humble hearts, loving hearts? But another mark would be in verse 2. Are we being pruned to bear more fruit? You see, the Father isn't content with taking a sinner and putting him in Christ. He doesn't merely cleanse us and put us into Christ, but he continually cleanses us. He continually prunes us. That is, he uses the struggles of this life to cause us to bear more fruit. Brethren, mark it down. You can judge the quality of a person's profession by how they respond to trials and difficulties. Sometimes when trials and difficulties come, some people, they give up and they go back into the world. Whereas in the case of others, those who are truly in the vine, they struggle, they shed tears, but they persevere through the difficulties and the trials, and they're better for it. They're being pruned. Think, for example, of Job. Job was pruned. Remember all of the trials that came upon Job, and how did Job view that? He viewed that as his father pruning him. He used the language of trying. He said, my father is trying me. He's purging me. And I shall come forth as pure gold. Or to use the language of our text, I shall bear more fruit. And thus all Christians, brethren, bear fruit. And all Christians continually bear fruit. But that brings me, secondly, to the source of this fruit bearing, verses 4 to 6. Very simply, brethren, and very beautifully put, Christ himself is the source of fruit bearing. Thus, through the passage, we have reference to our union with Christ as it's beautifully illustrated by this imagery of a branch and vine. Our Savior is the vine, and we the branches. Branches bear fruit as they derive nourishment from the vine. Now, before I suggest a few things about this union with Christ as found in these verses, let me first say something about the little phrase that I skipped over in verse 1. I am the true vine. As some of you will know, this is the seventh and last I am statement found in John's gospel, which point us back to Exodus 3, where God told Moses from the burning bush, I am who I am. To this statement of divinity, I am, our Savior adds various descriptions throughout the gospel of John. I am the light of the world, for example. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here he describes himself as the true vine. Now, if you remember, for John, true doesn't so much mean true in contrast to false as much as true in fulfillment to shadow. For example, thus far, he's been described as the true light as opposed to that shadowy light of the pillar of fire. Furthermore, he's been described as the true bread in fulfillment to the manna. But then the question here must be raised, if Christ is the true vine, what is he the fulfillment of? Or what was the Old Testament shadow that finds fulfillment in Christ? Well, it's for this reason, in part, that I had Isaiah 5 read. For in it and other Old Testament passages, Israel is described as God's vine. But the problem with Israel was they proved to be a very unfruitful vine and thus was ultimately and finally rejected. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, God promised to send the true vine who would enable his new covenant garden to flourish. In other words, brethren, Christ himself is the true vine who enables his true Israel, the church, to bear much fruit. Christ is God's fruitful vine. And thus, all who are united to him by faith become fruitful branches as they remain or abide in the vine. So Christ is the true vine. He's the true fruitful vine. And it's because of our union with him that we as individual branches become fruitful branches. And so I want to suggest then in these verses, 4-6, a few things about this union with Christ. Notice first, this union is vital. Now by vital is meant crucial or essential. Without it, there can be no fruit bearing. It's not optional. It's not give or take. It's vital. It's necessary. It's crucial. It's essential. There is nothing in the branch that enables it to bear fruit. It's all taken from the vine. The branch is absolutely and totally dependent upon the vine. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Christians cannot bear fruit of themselves. There is nothing in them left to themselves to bear a single fruit. A branch is able to bear fruit because it derives nourishment from the vine, which is communicated to the branch. So too, Christians bear fruit as they derive grace from Christ, which is communicated to them by the Holy Spirit. All of the sap, that is the grace, necessary for us to bear fruit is found in the vine, that is Christ, and thusly its experience through a vital union. But secondly, this union is not only vital, it's mutual. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. We are in Christ by faith, and brethren, Christ is in us by his Spirit. This means the union between a believer and Christ is very intimate and personal. The two become one flesh. And it's because Christ is in us by his Spirit that we can be confident we will continue in him by faith. Because, brethren, faith is the fruit of the Spirit. It's because Christ is in us that we will be in him. It's because he will never leave nor forsake us, brethren, that we will never leave or forsake him. This isn't a one-sided relationship. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. It's a vital and it's a mutual. But thirdly, it's a continual union. And here, of course, I'm thinking of our Savior's oft-repeated exhortation to abide in him. Verse 4, abide in me. Verse 7, if you abide in me. Now, the word abide is a generic word, and it merely means to remain or continue. In both verse 4 and 7, is put as an exhortation or command. In other words, abiding is something we're commanded to do. It's an activity of the soul that all Christians must do. Christians are commanded. You, Christian, you're commanded today to abide in Christ. For example, this morning we all came into this room at some time or another. And thus, we are all presently abiding or remaining in this room. If we were to leave this room, we would no longer be abiding or remaining in the room. To abide means to remain and continue in a place. You've entered the room, now abide in the room. And thus, our Savior is fundamentally telling us, he's exhorting us to remain in him. We are to continue in him. We are to abide in him. And brethren, how do we abide in him? Well, we abide in him the same way we got into him, by faith. Thus, fundamentally, at the very heart of this exhortation, to abide in Christ is to remain or to continue in Christ by faith. It's to hide ourselves in him. Thus, at this point, I want to digress for a few minutes and suggest three helps for Christians to abide in Christ. I've asserted that fundamentally, by abiding in Christ, our Savior means continue to believe in him. We've all gotten in him by faith, and our Savior is saying to remain in him by faith. But how do we do that? How is it that Christians are to abide in Christ? Well, first of all, be convinced of the strength of your enemies. That is, be conscious, be aware of the dangers that exist outside of Christ. Now, I find it interesting that having exhorted them to abide in him, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 15, our Savior goes on to warn his disciples about the opposition they will receive from this world. The knowledge of these powerful and hateful enemies should drive us to remain or abide in Christ as refuge. For example, think of Noah and his ark. After he constructed that ark and those eight people entered it, all of their enemies were outside. Now, this is a little bit of speculation, but you know that Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And he preached righteousness to a very wicked generation for 120 years. Brethren, I assure you, he had enemies. And now he's entered the ark and the door is shut. And those wicked people no doubt began to pound on the door. Oh, if they could have gotten their hands on Noah, they would have tore him limb from limb. But more than that, there was outside of the ark the billows and the waves and the flood of God's wrath. But irrespective of how hard those people pounded on that door, irrespective of how hard those waves smashed against the hull of that ship, Noah and his family were safe on the inside. He was free from all of his enemies, although they may have beaten on the door, though the waves may have threatened the ship. Nevertheless, Noah and his family were safe on the inside. Now, I suggest that as Noah and his family heard those cries, heard those sounds on the outside of the ark, it caused them to perhaps grab more tightly unto their seats and to more confidently and wholeheartedly abide and remain in the means of God's salvation. Or else, let me illustrate it this way. Think of those six cities of refuge. Remember when Israel was delivered from their Egyptian bondage, taken through the wilderness, and then as they were on the edge of the promised land, God commanded them to construct six cities of refuge so that if someone accidentally killed his neighbor, he could flee to the closest city. And he was safe from the blood avenger. That was the closest kin of the person killed who had the right to kill this person if he got to him. And thus he had to flee for his life. And he was safe in the city as long as he remained in the city. If he ever stepped a foot outside of that city, he could lawfully be slain by the blood avenger. And think of a poor man who accidentally was swinging his axe and the head flew off, struck his neighbor and killed him. And he had to flee for his life to the city, and there he is inside this refuge. And yet he ever saw the blood avenger just waiting outside the gate. And all the blood avenger was waiting for was that this poor man, for whatever reason, would leave the city. But brethren, my point is, the awareness of the danger outside of the city would have caused the man what? To abide in the city. Brethren, we have enemies. And where can we go? Where can we find safety? Where can we find refuge? But in Christ. And even our enemies, though there's no wrath outside the ark for us who are in Christ, there's no blood avenger outside the city, actually, for those who are in Christ. Our enemies would attempt to convince us there is. And when we began to feel the billows of God's supposed displeasure against us, and our enemies are trying to heap upon us condemnation for our sins, brethren, where can we go? What can we do but more tightly hold on to our seat in the ark and be more resolved that we will never leave the city? Because our enemies outside of it cannot harm us inside it. Be convinced of the strength and the dangers of your enemies. But secondly, be convinced of your utter and absolute weakness. That is, dear brethren, we possess no native strength in and of ourselves. There's nothing in us natively that we can trust, that we can avail ourselves of. Now, as Christians, there's good in us. There's grace in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. But all of that isn't in us by nature. There's nothing good in us by nature. There's no strength or ability in us, Christian, by nature. All that's in us that's good is in us by grace. Now, there's a tension in this text. On the one hand, we're exhorted to abide in Christ. And yet, on the other hand, we're told that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. Let me ask you this question. Why does our Savior exhort his beloved people to do something that, left to themselves, they cannot do? Well, the only answer I can give is this. He wanted his disciples to know and to feel their own desperate need of him. Our Savior wanted his disciples to know that they had no strength in and of themselves. He wanted them to know. He wanted them to feel their native weakness. He wanted them to know and to feel their native emptiness, their native poverty. Do you remember our Savior pronounced a blessing? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means they know that they have nothing natively good in their spirit. They're impoverished. They're poor. They're by nature naked, blind, and needy. For example, think of a family that goes down to their pantry to get some food. And there's no food down there. Not even some crumbs. What are they going to do? They're going to have to go and purchase some at the store. And guess what? There's a lot of food at the store. But before they go to the store to purchase the food, they have to be convinced that there's nothing in the pantry. Dear Christian friend, we will never avail ourselves of all the resources in Christ when we're convinced that we have some native to our own souls. We have to be emptied. We have to be convinced that apart from Jesus Christ, in and of myself, I haven't even a crumb of food in the pantry. Not even a single crumb. This was the lesson that Jesus taught Paul. Do you remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 12:9? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he says in verse 10, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Or when I realize there's no food in the pantry, I find food at the store. When I realize there's no grace native to me, there's no strength in my own soul, I'm forced to look for it elsewhere. Dear brethren, we must ever be convinced of our own weakness. Listen to the words of our Savior. For without me, you, that is you in and of yourself, you with your own native resources, you left by yourself to your own native resources can, that has to do with ability, do nothing. Nothing. Dear friends, our Savior most lovingly wants his disciples to know their native poverty. Be convinced of the strength of your enemies and the weakness of your native soul. But then, thirdly, be convinced of the abundance of grace found in Christ. My friend, there's a lot of food in the warehouse of Christ. He who abides in me and I in him, listen to these words, bears much fruit. There isn't grace in Christ to enable God's people to bear a little fruit, but much fruit, an abundance of fruit. There's in Christ enough grace to enable every person in union with him to bear fruit in every single circumstance, and yes, to bear fruit all the way to the very end. Because remember what David said, that God's people will flourish in his house and they will bear fruit even to old age. There's grace in Christ to bear the fruit of patience. when you're wronged or mistreated by someone without cause. There's grace to bear the fruit of joy, even when you walk through the valley of tears and sorrows and or uncertainties. There's grace to bear the fruit of self-control, even though you're surrounded by all manner of temptation. There's grace in Christ to bear the fruit of faith, even when you're very discouraged and you feel like giving up and going back. Brethren, there's grace in Christ. There's enough grace in Christ for every Christian to bear much fruit. To bear much fruit. Well, we've seen the nature and the source of fruit bearing. Finally, verses 7 and 8, the purpose of fruit bearing. And here I want to address three purposes in closing, or perhaps three results of abiding in Christ and thus bearing much fruit. To be more specific, I want to suggest three purposes or results of being fruitful Christians as the result of abiding in Christ. Let me say it one last time. I want to suggest three purposes or results of being fruitful Christians as the result of abiding in Christ. And I find all three in verses 7 and 8. Notice first, communion with our communication with God, verse 7, glorification of God, verse 8, and identification with God, verse 8b. Notice first, communication with God, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now surely, friends, this is a tremendous promise. Simply put, as we abide in Christ, his word abides in us, because to abide in Christ is to believe Christ, to have faith in Christ and his word. Thus, to abide in Christ necessarily means his word abides in us. That is, we understand his word, we believe his word, we love his word, and we obey his word. Thus, our prayers and desires, as we ongoingly and increasingly abide in Christ, are shaped by his word, and thus our prayers are in harmony with that word. And thus, as we abide in him and fellowship and commune with him, his word shapes and molds the desires of our heart. And brethren, as we offer up those word-shaped prayers from a heart that loves him and trusts him, we have confidence, according to this promise, that he will hear our prayers. As we offer up our prayers for his sake, in his name, and to the degree that these prayers are in harmony to his word, in harmony to his promises, we have the confidence to believe that he will hear our prayers. What are some of the results or the purposes of abiding in Christ and being fruitful Christians? First, we'll have intimate communication with God, verse 7. But secondly, we're glorifying God, verse 8a. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Brethren, this makes sense, doesn't it? God should get the glory because all of the fruit ultimately is the product of his grace. Remember, I said in the introduction that from the root to the fruit, it's all of grace. And thus, fruit bearing is ultimately done to the end that God himself would get the credit, because salvation is all of grace. Everything that we say and do, all of the fruit that we bear, must be done ultimately for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to God. And then finally, identification with God, verse 8 and part B. So you will be my disciples. That is, you will make it evident that you're my disciples. Brethren, fruit bearing doesn't make us disciples. Perhaps we could somewhat simply say fruit bearing is akin to good works. Let me ask you this. Do our works make us disciples? No, our works show we're disciples. And thus, brethren, fruit bearing not only brings glory to God, but it brings assurance to our own hearts and souls. Bearing fruit doesn't make us disciples, but it does reveal that we are in fact disciples, both to others and ourselves. And thus our Savior, on the night of his betrayal, in that little upper room with those 11 disciples, leaves them with their duty of fruit bearing and also the source of fruit bearing, and that is abiding in him. Well, may God give us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us grace that we might abide in Christ, that we might be aware even this day more keenly, more strongly, the strength of our enemies, the weakness of our own souls, and the abundance of grace in Christ. Grant it, O God, to the end that we would bear much fruit and thus commune with you, that we might bring glory to you, and that we might have assurance that we are, in fact, by your grace, branches in the vine. Grant it, O God, we ask. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.